listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents For the Love of Paul, the sermon by the Reverend Rick Skidmore, presented on Sunday, November 2nd, 2014.
So the message today has one specific purpose, given that my days are now numbered. I want to take one last pass at cracking the code when it comes to understanding and appreciating the Apostle Paul, who, next to Jesus, is undeniably the most significant and influential person of faith throughout Christian history and tradition, the Apostle Paul, who also holds the distinction of being the person who is the most misunderstood and perhaps the most maligned of all the saints. Some people see Paul as a kind of flim-flam man who turned the religion of Jesus into a religion about Jesus. Others see Paul as narrow-minded. I've had discussions with more than a few of you over the years who've never quite been able to forgive Paul for his misogynistic comments and his perceived homophobic comments. And for years, I've tried to counter this by saying that, you know, Paul was a creature of his time, that most of his letters were really responses to a bombardment of questions on a variety of different subjects from these communities that he had helped shape and build. And some of his advice is helpful, and some of it is irrelevant. A lot of it really unexceptional, reflecting really more the conventions of his day, the wisdom of his day. But this doesn't have to be a problem for us unless you try to turn Paul's words into the inerrant, unimpeachable word of God, which sadly many communities have tried to do. Many churches have done exactly that with Paul's words. So here's what the latest scholarship contends regarding the authenticity of the letters that we find in the New Testament that bear Paul's name. And I put together a summary list as part of your bulletin insert of what most have come to believe. And I've also included on the insert, if you'll notice, a list of the most commonly read Pauline passages, sort of Paul's greatest hits. So taking a look at this insert, of the 13 letters in the New Testament attributed to Paul, 7 are authentic. 3 were written after Paul's death by followers writing in his name and possibly using material from other surviving letters that Paul himself had written. And 3 were written by imposters. I can't think of any other way to say it, by redactors. We're talking about 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These letters were written probably 50 years after Paul's death. And the intention at the time was really to try to dial back some of Paul's more radical teachings. These epistles, known as the pastoral epistles, really focus on elevating the role of bishops, elevating the hierarchy of the church and the church leaders, and devaluing the role of women, especially in worship. So our struggle and our challenge anytime we consider the work and the person of Paul some 20 centuries later is that we're trying to understand these words and these letters after century upon century of doctrinal, creedal overlays. And through 20 centuries of the church's pronouncements and teachings, a church that has in many ways become sort of an empire in its own right. I'll give you the most glaring example I can think of. In Paul's world, much like our own, people chased after honor and power and wealth and acclaim. The rich got richer, the poor got shafted, ignored. Emperor Caesar Augustus was thought to be a god, was thought to be divine, a god to be worshipped, Lord above all lords. So in his writings, Paul uses that kind of civic Roman speak. He was a Roman citizen. But he uses that language to sort of draw a contrast between the reach of the Roman Empire and the realm of Christ. So Paul oftentimes talks about Jesus in very regal terms, you know, Lord and Savior, Son of God, Prince of Peace, at whose name every knee should bow. Because all of these terms, they were terms and descriptions that were commonly applied in his day to the emperor, to Caesar Augustus. So Paul, again, is using this kind of Roman speak in a subversive way to contrast the power of empire, to contrast the power of Caesar with the power and authority of Jesus. Live not as citizens of Rome, he tells the people, where Caesar is Lord, but live as citizens of this new realm where Jesus is authority. Paul saw in his world the social and political and economic conditions and systems that suck the meaning from lives and keep people separate and in despair. But in the kingdom of Christ, Paul says, we can build communities and build relationships where people can love and trust one another, choose those relationships over money and might, and where everybody has a place at the table, where no one is excluded, neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor rich or poor. So what the church has done through the centuries in its teachings and its creeds and its doctrines is to use, to misuse, to abuse Paul's language to construct and to justify, you know, our own empire, Christian Imperium, Jesus as Lord and Caesar, the church as empire, to the exclusion of everything else, including other religions. The church is not an empire. Never was intended to be a way for leaders to build monuments to themselves or for churches to take pride in the curb appeal of having these lavish, ginormous structures, buildings. The church is not a building. The church is an expression of the body of Christ. It's an alternative to the militaristic and consumerism way that was the norm in Paul's day and is it the norm in our day as well. So a couple of interesting tidbits you may not have known or maybe you've forgotten. After Paul has this spiritual awakening, this encounter with the living Jesus on the road to Damascus, right after that, Paul disappears into the Arabian desert for 3 to 4 years. I mean, the way the book of Acts reads, it sounds like, you know, the morning after Paul started planting churches, you know, the way Johnny Appleseed planted trees. But that wasn't the case. Paul took some time after that spiritual awakening to figure out his next move. And once he does, he begins to establish these communities of compassionate intent, you know, based on his belief, his experience, that in the life and death of Jesus, we can see, you and I can see firsthand what the love of God looks like. But Paul doesn't go about doing this the way the other apostles did, Peter and Barnabas, that go sort of from village to town to village. But Paul concentrates primarily on the capital cities in each of the Roman provinces, goes to the urban centers, which may have been a practical choice on his part. You'll remember, he still keeps his day job after he has the spiritual awakening. He's in construction. He's a tent maker. And he had to have known that most of the work was going to be in those bigger population centers. But maybe he figured that, you know, if this good news of Jesus could break through the disparity between rich and poor, that is most profound and pronounced in urban situations where the population is so wildly diverse, then maybe that gospel could take hold anywhere. So what he does, he rolls into these cities and he heads usually straight to the synagogue and he starts disturbing the peace, preaching this revolutionary, radical, terrifying gospel: heal the sick, feed the hungry, shelter the homeless, love your enemies, forgive those who intentionally hurt you, and do it all in Jesus' name. It starts telling people that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead can quicken us all to new life, can raise us up out of our own deadness, and save us from the death-dealing, life-limiting forces that operate in our lives. So these early communities that Paul established, most of them about the size of us, were feral communities. These were wild, feral communities. Charismatic, don't freak out. Charismatic means, you know, spirit-filled, spirit-fed, spirit-led. But there was no overall blueprint. There was no hierarchy or structure. All that came later. So it's just like Dorothy Day, who didn't start every single Catholic worker house of hospitality, but rather sort of developed this idea about what community should be about, and then sort of built a few models, and then watched as others gave new expression to her core concept. That's kind of the way Paul approached it. The content of Paul's letters gives us really a picture, a rich sense of the struggles that these, you know, new communities were, these communities newly established were having to face. And they're really, as you read through the letters, they're all too human, the struggles. And Paul is, for the most part, trying to give his friends, you know, to sort of set them straight on everyday matters of community and faith and the things that most immediately concern them. And in these letters, you know, he bullies, he coaxes, he curses, he comforts, he bares his soul at times, he reminisces, he complains, he theologizes. And in the process of all this, he gets sidetracked into some of the most beautiful and eloquent words that have ever been written. There's no mistake that for Paul, the real questions were deeper than sort of behavioral. The gospel of Jesus, Paul tells the people in Corinth, that is always going to be seen as foolishness in the eyes of the world. I mean, the message that a convicted felon is the bearer of God's forgiving and transforming love is hard for anybody to swallow. To pray for your enemies, to concern yourself with the needs of the least of these, to become more fully yourself by giving yourself to this work, giving your attention to whoever needs attention, to love your neighbors. I mean, this is what Paul tells the people of Corinth, that we are fools to do this. We are fools for Christ's sake. And this is how he describes his life as an apostle. In the apocryphal book, the Acts of Paul, which is not to be confused with the book of Acts in the Bible, but that particular book offers the only physical description of the apostle that we have. Quote, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows and with a rather large nose. His letters are strong, but his bodily presence is weak. Even so, some of the words that emanate from this bow-legged saint are so familiar in the human lexicon. You know, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. The words that are so familiar to us now, but like coins worn smooth with overhandling, it's hard to really read what they're really worth. And in the verses leading up to this passage that we read from 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts and making the point that people gifted in one way shouldn't disparage people who are gifted in another way, that we're all of us a part of the body of Christ, one of his favorite phrases. Everybody has a part to play. We each are necessary to the other. And then from there, Paul sets off into what turns out to be the most memorable words that he ever wrote. The highest gift of all, he says, is agape. Without agape, love, faith and kindness, and even social justice really doesn't amount to very much. So agape love, which is not to be confused with eros. Eros love is love that reaches out to fill an emptiness. Love for what is lovely and what's lovable. But not so with agape. Agape doesn't want. Agape gives. It's not empty. It's full to overflowing. Can't help itself. And Paul struggles to get the distinction right here. Agape is patient, whereas eros chomps at the bit and insists on having its own way. Agape is kind and not jealous or boastful or rude. It doesn't love because of something. It simply loves. You know, the way the rain falls or the sun shines. Love bears all things, apparently even including its own crucifixion. And love has the power to transform lives. I think the power of agape is maybe nowhere better illustrated than in the story of Beauty and the Beast, where Beauty doesn't love the Beast because the Beast is beautiful, but makes the Beast beautiful by loving him. Ultimately, in other words, agape is God's love for humankind, love that is transformational and unconditional no matter what. Paul says, love never ends. And I don't think he's being sentimental here. I think he's saying that eros love ends. It ends when what is desired becomes undesirable. It ends when the desire runs out. But agape, on the other hand, is without end. The same way that God loves us without end. The same way that God is without end. Agape is the essence of God. Paul, certainly one of the most intriguing and compelling personalities in all of history. And he's the first to admit in his letters, even after his spiritual awakening, that he remains a very human being, you know, full of all these anguished doubts and depressions and hostilities and hang-ups. He maybe wasn't much to look at, but he sure got around and got roughed up a lot. Like punch drunk on Jesus. He told anybody who would listen that God is with us. God is present. Whether you just lost a friend to cancer or your country just killed people at a wedding party in Yemen, God will not abandon you. God gets lynched and shot and tortured, and still God comes back loving. And it's not enough to read about it in the Bible and then go sit at Starbucks and talk about how sad the world is. It's our job, Paul's telling us, it's our job to collaborate with God and to live, you know, courageously in that spirit of radical connectedness with one another, to put that love into play. So in the year 67 AD, some 17 years after Paul first set foot in Corinth, he had his final run-in with the authorities. He'd been under house arrest in Ephesus and then in Rome. And the story goes that soldiers took him out to a spot about 3 miles outside of the city of Rome. And right there in the middle of the road, they chopped off his head. Why is it that people who love so fiercely die so violently oftentimes? Gandhi, Medgar Evers, Oscar Romero, Martin Luther King. So at the end of this less than flattery description of Paul's personal appearance in the Acts of Paul, the author concludes, quote, "And yet at times his eyes shone like an angel's." And you got to wonder what it must have been like that day in the middle of that road outside of Rome when old punch drunk, Christ drunk, clown of God, Paul, with those angel's eyes, took one last long look at his executioners. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Agape. My love be with you in Christ. Amen.
Listen. Listen. Listen.